If you were here this morning, you, I'm sure, formulated in your mind the same question that my wife formulated in hers. We were on our way home, and she has, again, every husband will recognize this, she has a strange tone to the voice which says, "Can I ask you a question?" Which usually means, "Why did you goof up?" And I was so through myself this morning, I can't say I've made a lot of progress mentally, mind you, but in the meantime, that I could hardly think through the question, never mind the answer. October is Reformation Month. I said, "Yep." She said, "Well, why did you announce you were starting it tonight? Because this is still September." Well, to be quite honest, today I'm not quite sure if it's September, October, November, or Julember. For all I know, it could be anything. As I said this morning, a couple of nights that are very sparse in sleep meant that I didn't know where I was or what I was doing. But actually, the reason we're starting, and we will be starting Reformation service tonight, is that I haven't rearranged the calendar. This is still September. It's not October. But I will miss two Sunday nights in the middle of October, the 9th and the 16th of October. God willing, I'll be in Western Canada and preaching there. So I knew that there were four things that I wanted to cover in Reformation Month, and so we're starting tonight. This is more or less an introductory message, and it coincides with the studies in Titus. Then, God willing, next week we'll proceed to deal with the ecumenical attack upon the Reformation. And then on the 23rd, I want to deal with the charismatic corruption of Protestantism. And in the final Sabbath evening of the month, one that is necessary, sadly, and that is the ecumenical cave-in that has the evangelical cave-in that has taken place before our eyes. And that is the schedule of services as the Lord leads and blesses through Reformation Month. But you can just imagine that this is October for one night, and we will start this evening. We're reading in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1, reading through the end of verse 8. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. It is a happy coincidence, or more properly, providence, that leads me to the final study in the brief series of studies I have been doing on Sunday evenings in the book of Titus, and find that it is the precise portion that I would like to have as we launch this year's Reformation services. I want tonight to take verses 4 to 8, or as the Americans have reinvented the English language, 4 through 8. Mr. Braham was mocking me tonight when I said 4 to 8. He said that means 5, 6, and 7. Now, only a perverted brain, or Braham, could get that. But anyway, you know what I mean. And you'll know before I'm through, because I'm going to get through all those verses. This will be our text. And I think that no text could be better suited for laying the foundation for what I want to do this year in our Reformation services. Now, I know that many of you have been here for a long time, and others have visited on occasion during Reformation month, and you are well aware, therefore, of the general terminology. But there are others, and that is not the case with you, and I just want to take a moment to tell you what we do and why we do it. The 31st of October in 1517 marked what most historians believe to be the formal beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That's really plucking a date out of the air, as it were, because the roots go back a lot further. There were reformers before Martin Luther, and there were reformers after Martin Luther. The work didn't suddenly appear out of nowhere. If you study the history of Europe, you will find that in the social sphere, in the economic sphere, in the political sphere, even, and the word is really sort of an anachronism, in the nationalistic sphere, God was putting many things in place that ultimately enabled the Protestant Reformation to apparently burst upon the scene. But on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses written in Latin, 95 propositions for the learned of Germany to debate and discuss on the great issues of the day, especially upon the papal doctrine of indulgences. And that meant the entire edifice that Rome had built regarding the salvation of the soul and regarding the authority of the church to impose doctrine and dogma upon men. That document was quickly translated and printed and spread through Germany and much further afield. And in the providence of God, it kindled a fire that not all the fire brigades of the Vatican could put out. And the greater fires, as it appeared to Rome, of persecution could not quench them. The fire of the truth of God began to sweep across Europe. Now, I'm not here to give you a history of the Reformation tonight in any shape or form. I say all that to say that I am a Protestant. I am unashamedly a Protestant. To me, Protestantism is Bible Christianity. It is a protest against the corruption of truth and the denial of the gospel. It is a return to the great evangelical truths of the gospel laid down in the New Testament scriptures. We would have no modern America had it not been for the Protestant Reformation. The world in which we live is a world so vastly affected by the Reformation that even those who denigrate it and despise it would, if they were honest, have to confess that almost everything that we hold dear under God we owe to that mighty movement in the 16th century. As I say, I'm a Protestant. I believe that the people who forget their history will soon be doomed to repeat the tragedies of that history, and they will undoubtedly fail to fulfill the greater moments in that history. I believe that Scripture commands us, and I want you to understand this, for sometimes you get some pious people, the super spiritual, who say, why are we dealing with history and not the Bible? They sound pious. They're simply idiotic because they're self-contradictory. Because it is the Bible that commands us to rehearse in the ears of every passing generation the mighty acts of God. It is the Bible that demands of us that we never forget what God hath wrought in the course of history as He has blessed the preaching of the Word and raised the standard of truth. It is as we look at what God hath wrought that we will understand our position in the world today. It is as we look at what God hath wrought in former generations that we will gain fresh courage and realize that however dark the day in which we live, it is not beyond our God. And the gospel that shook the world in days past can do it again in the days in which we live. Tonight, I will therefore just make the broad statement that the Reformation was a movement with roots going deep into history, indeed all the way back to Bible times. It was a movement of recovery of truth, the reinstitution of ecclesiastical purity and polity according to Scripture. It was a movement of liberation for the souls of men that has led to the salvation of countless millions and the evangelization of a lost world. It is a movement that had many political ramifications, a movement that had many economic ramifications, a movement that helped to build the nations of Europe and now of the New World. But fundamentally, it was a spiritual movement, a movement that was Bible-based, Christ-centered, gospel preaching, a movement whose fruit depended ultimately on the blessing of God upon the message that it preached. Since men were heavily involved in the movement, it is not a perfect movement. I was reading in a totally different kind of literature that any fool can be a skeptic or a critic. And how true that is. If all one is a skeptic or a critic, he is opting out of the battle. He's simply a yapping little dog on the sidelines of the great game of life, doing nothing but causing trouble, contributing nothing. Any fool can be a skeptic. Any fool can be a critic. And if all one does is, and I have had people come to do this to me, to find fault with Luther, find fault with Knox and Calvin, and simply dismiss them because of the flaws. If that's all they're doing, then they're acting the part of the fool. The movement was not perfect, because it was a movement in which God used men. But I want to tell you, it was a movement of God for which we all should be eternally grateful. Having said that, let me remind you that when it comes to the 31st of October this year, forget about Halloween, All Hallows Eve, a semi-popish and semi-demonic celebration. Forget also about some of the things that are happening in so-called evangelical churches to make up for Halloween. They have all sorts of things going on. October 31 is Reformation Day. I remember a few years ago we had a Reformation treasure hunt. There you are, Brad. You could resurrect that for the young people. And I'll not tell you what ghoulish things they came up with when the clue was the diet of worms. We will not go there. But anyway, remember, it is Reformation Day. So this is our annual, although if you come to this church, you'll realize it happens a whole lot more than annually. This is our annual celebration of the Reformation. You may wonder, if you're a student of history, why I am not dealing with John Knox this year. This is simply by the way. And I have no good reason for that, except that I did deal with Knox some time ago, and I did not want simply to repeat that. But 1505 is the normally accepted date or year of the birth of John Knox. And here we are, and this is 2005, the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Knox. And so through the rest of this year, just pause now and again to thank God that at that critical time he intervened. John Knox is the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland, therefore in Ireland and in England, and from Scotland to Ireland, to the United States, to Australia, to New Zealand, to many parts of the world. And we owe so much to what God did in saving that Roman Catholic priest and making him one of the greatest preachers and nation builders that the world has ever seen. That's all I'm saying about Knox. You go and read his story for yourselves, and if that's too much trouble, go back in our archives here and get the tape. I preached on Knox, I preached in the Scottish Reformation, and then of course, if you want to have it professionally done, you can hear Dr. Panosian's first person presentation of John Knox, which of course stands in on a level of its own. Now, having said all that, we come to the first of our 2005 Reformation services. This is something of a foundation laying exercise. In the passage that we have been reading, the Apostle Paul does what Martin Luther and the other reformers had to do again in the 16th century. That is, lay down the fundamental truths of the gospel. The truths that we have been reading, especially verses 4 through 8, these truths are the truths that shook the ancient world in the days of Paul. And they are the same truths that shook the world all over again in the days of Martin Luther and the other reformers. They had the very same dynamic effect. And these gospel truths are the only hope for the world in our day. And so we may learn a lot from the situation that not only the apostles but the reformers had to face as they battled for the cause of God and of truth. By the 16th century, the church had deeply, fatally corrupted the gospel as it appears in the New Testament. The church, the medieval church, retained enough of the language of the gospel to keep the pious in line. But it no longer preached anything like the message that the apostles of Christ preached. So you'd have to look at the church in the 16th century and come to the conclusion that, to all intents and purposes, it had actually repudiated the gospel. The papal church appeared to view its role as a political, cultural, economic, and military power as its chief concern. The Pope was embroiled in such things. In fact, one of the most tantalizing, one of the most humorous, one of the most scathing, and in some ways one of the most bitter pieces of literature and satire ever written was produced by Erasmus, the great scholar of Rotterdam. If my memory's right, in 1513, though my memory today could be held at fault, as I say, I'm not quite sure what planet I'm on at the minute, so I could be at fault here. But if my memory's right, around 1513, Pope Julius II had just died. And Erasmus wrote a satire on Julius arriving at the gates of heaven. And he has this conversation between Peter and Julius, and the Pope demanding entrance, and Peter denying him entrance. The Pope saying, "You're just a fisherman. I am the Pope." And he went down to give all his achievements. Now, it may well be true, as some historians believe, that Erasmus overstated the case. But whether he did or not, it would be true to say that men like Julius were men given to, he was more comfortable in armor than in a cassock. He was more comfortable with a weapon of war than with the elements of the Lord's Supper in his hand. He was more a fighter than a priest. He was more interested in what he could do to enrich the Vatican, both politically and economically, than he was in such foolish things as the spiritual welfare of the souls of men and women. That would be a fair summation of where the church had arrived in the 16th century. All the time, of course, it was employing its power religiously to maintain the necessary social environment. In other words, to keep the natives happy enough that the great men, the princes of the church, could pursue their international political program and go on to do the things that they felt were their primary aims. I don't want to take time in this, but let me tell you, that is always a major temptation. Political power and worldly wealth have always been the twin temptations with which Satan has seduced the church away from its true endeavor, namely preaching the gospel of Christ for the saving of souls, so that if society is to be renewed, it will be renewed on the back of a spiritual reformation and a spiritual revival as God moves, converting the ungodly and bringing the unclean to purity. That is the great purpose of the church. And we would do well, therefore, to remember never to be turned aside from that. Again, I don't want to be taking time in this, and I don't want to be unnecessarily controversial, but I think you will find that there are far more Christians in America who believe that there's more to be served in political activism, in getting the right judges in the Supreme Court. I've lived 25 years in America, and I have found this, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I have found this, that no matter what judges they put on there, they're not going to do the job. They're not going to do the job. But there are more Christians who are more interested in political activism than they are in getting on their knees and doing the real work, getting out in evangelism and doing the real work. It is only when the Church of Jesus Christ is faithful to the gospel which God has given it, and with which he has entrusted it to take to the lost nations of the earth, it is only then that we can fulfill our high and our holy calling and do anything that is going to last for time and for eternity. The Apostle Paul realized that, and that's why he never deviated. never deviated, neither did the other apostles, from the great endeavor of preaching the gospel. Martin Luther was a man caught up by the necessities of the age and by the position in which he was placed, by the laws under which he lived. He was a man who could not escape the political ramifications of everything that he did. And yet, Luther's great burden was the preaching of the gospel and the spread of its truth. Tonight, I want us to emphasize, therefore, the truths that Paul emphasized and that the apostles emphasized. As I've indicated, I will call this simply the gospel that shook the world. You will notice in verses 4 through 8 that we have a series of great truths. And I really shouldn't do this, but I like to scare people. When I tell you that there are 7 of them, you'll realize I could have you here until next Sunday night. But I'm going to skip through them rather quickly, simply because there are so many. Dr. Paisley, if he were here, would tell you 7 is the number of perfection. And so therefore here you have the perfect revelation of the gospel for Paul's day, for Luther's day, and for our day. Verse 4, we start with the first great truth that Paul emphasized, that Luther emphasized, that the Protestant Reformation took time to stress, and that we must never lose sight of. And it is God's love for a lost humanity. Or if I could put that another way, God's love for men as men. Now let me put that even more clearly, because I am speaking to you as one who is an unapologetic Calvinist. I believe in the distinguishing, electing purpose of God. I believe in the peculiar love of God for His elect and for His redeemed. But having said that, I am saying Paul is here speaking of a love not for men as elect or as redeemed, but for men as men. Notice what he says. After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now there are a couple of terms here that demand our close attention. The first word is kindness. The Greek term that is translated kindness is one that John Calvin, in another context, translated as civility, courtesy, demonstrated by speech and actions toward others. The great linguist Archbishop Trench said it's the opposite of harshness. So kindness is a very good translation of the term here. Now then we have another term, and it is a most interesting term. You will notice it says the love of God our Savior toward man. Let me give you that as Paul wrote it in the order of words. The love toward man of our Savior God. That's the order of the words. And the term love toward man is all one word. Now this is a word that also denotes kindness. For example, in Acts 28 verse 2, we read that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. It's this word. So it does have the idea, the connotation of kindness. But this is the word that is brought over into English. It's transliterated into English. And we call it philanthropy. That's the word that Paul is using here. In classical Greek, it meant benevolence. As one man would practice it toward other men, it meant humanity, dealing humanely, kindly, benevolently, generously. This is the word then that Paul uses. It's speaking of generosity, of kindness, of a free and gracious giving to others in their need, to do them good. It is a treatment of others in their need that flows from a genuine love and a genuine pity and an interest in their welfare. That's the word that Paul is here employing. He says, our Savior God. And I think that's a beautiful title that the apostle here gives. It's translated in our Bible, God our Savior, and I have really no quarrel with that. But when Paul says, our Savior, God, I think that's a beautiful title of our Savior. And he said, when the kindness of our Savior, God, appeared, he showed his gracious and his generous love for mankind in, and I think the appearing usually speaks of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is the basic element in the gospel. There is much more about the love of God that may be said. As I've said, there are many passages that deal with that peculiar, electing, redeeming love of God. But fundamental to the character of God is his benevolence to his creatures as his creatures. We could well use the word pity here. And some translations do use that word. The pity that God shows for men in their fallen estate. The pity that God has even for those who are his blinded enemies. The philanthropy of God toward men. And this is a basic element in Christ's gospel. In other words, we have a gospel because fundamentally God is for men and not against them. Fundamentally, we have a gospel because, as we read in John chapter 3, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, no element of the gospel has been more comprehensively abused than this. In much of the medieval church, it was practically denied. God was portrayed as angry and unapproachable. The Lord Jesus Christ was portrayed as distant and untouchable. And so the church invented a whole host of intermediaries. People with a softer heart. People who were approachable. Mary and all the saints. That's how they came on the scene. Because men perverted the biblical revelation of a pitying God into a harsh and distant and unapproachable creator and judge. Now, God is the judge. God is just. God is holy. And we should stand in fear of the holiness and the justice of God. But to wipe out of the picture the approachability of God through Jesus Christ is to do a fundamental disservice to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, nowadays, of course, Rome is much more careful with her language. But she continues to promote Mariolatry. The Pope, who just died a few months back, died commending himself not to Christ, but to Mary. His motto was, totally are entirely yours. And that was not addressed to God or to Christ. It was addressed to Mary. And I would say that the invention of other intermediaries, the invention of others who can get through to God for us because he is not willing to receive us directly, is an assault upon the virtual denial, should I say, not only an assault, upon this wonderful truth of God's pity. His natural pity. His natural benevolence. His overwhelming goodness that is displayed to all men. Of course, Protestantism has also produced its attacks on this truth. I said I speak as a Calvinist. There is a brand of Calvinism. Calvinists who cannot abide the thought that God may have any general kindness toward all his creatures. They say he loves his elect. Christ died and purchased their salvation. And therefore their little scheme cannot find room for the big-heartedness and the benevolence of God. No matter what the Bible says, his goodness is over all His works. And the Scripture piles reference upon reference of how God has dealt with every man better than that man deserves. And there is a rich goodness and pity and benevolence in God these people want to deny. In fact, many of them would even take the gifts that God gives to the ungodly, and instead of making them marks of His goodness and His kindness, they make them marks of His curse, and say that He's simply fattening them for damnation. A greater slander on the benevolence of God would be hard to imagine. Then you've got liberals and even some evangelicals who have swung to the other extreme. And they have so emphasized God's kindness that they have espoused the notion of universalism. He couldn't damn anybody because He is so kind. In other words, they deny the justice of God. Liberals seem to agree with the historian Will Durant, and I would have to say that their theological insight and his are just about on a par. But they agree with his assessment of Luther's dependence on Paul. He wrote Paul in the line of the prophets rather than that of the apostles, transformed Jesus into an atonement for Adam. The Old Testament overshadowed the New. Yahweh. Anytime you have them using that name for Jehovah, you've either got a liberal or somebody who's toadying up to the liberals. It is an invention of liberalism. If you want to read a bit more on it, just go to my dictionary and I'll give you the evidence why Jehovah is the proper transliteration of what's called the Tetragrammaton in the Hebrew Bible. That's, by the way, a little self-promotion and plugging. But Yahweh darkened the face of Jesus. To Durant and the liberals, God cannot be kind if He is just. But this is nonsense. The fact that He's holy and just simply makes His kindness to man all the more remarkable. The greater you see God to be, then the more outstanding is the fact that He would pity poor worms of the dust such as you and I. Now let me tell you, when people like Luther began to preach the love of God, he had to come to that personally. If you ever read the story of Martin Luther, you will read the story of a tormented and a demented soul. A man who's so overwhelmed with the greatness of his sin and the fear of his judge. A man who thought that God was harsh and unapproachable. A man who, when he started to read the Bible, came to the phrase, the righteousness of God, or as it may be translated, the justice of God, and he trembled, and he, in his heart, hated this God because He was just and judgmental. He had to come to realize that God is not only holy and just, but God is love. And when the love of God and the pity of God dawned upon the heart of Martin Luther, and he was led to trust in the wounds of Jesus, he was led to trust in the sacrifice of Christ, and he learned that God in love and free grace had provided a perfect righteousness in Christ which he would freely confer upon every believer. It not only revolutionized Luther's life, but through his preaching it revolutionized Europe. Let me tell you, we live in a world that's as dark as Luther's world. A world that's hurting. A world where men have skewed notions of God. Some thinking of Him as harsh and unkind. Some thinking of Him as some sort of a glorified Father Christmas who couldn't do anybody any harm. If you read what's being written in the local press, even about the events of the last few weeks, with floods and fires and winds and the things that have devastated so many, you'll find that people have skewed and stupid notions of God. In the midst of all this, we have a great God to preach. God is love. You can go out into this vast world, this cavern of sinful darkness, and you can see men of every kind and of every stage of degradation, and know that the kindness and the love of man by our Savior God has once and for all appeared. And you can preach the pity and the benevolence and the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of our great God and Savior in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second great truth is in verse 5a, which is salvation by grace without works, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now this scandalized the Jews in Paul's day. They could not swallow that. Saved without working for it. Saved without doing anything to merit it. No way. They were scandalized by it. And it scandalized the papists of Luther's day. When Luther began to preach this, he raised a firestorm. Jerome Aleander was the Pope's legate and representative to the Diet of Worms. And he called Luther this devil in the habit of a monk. There were many reasons for that. But among Luther's heresies, none was more hated by the Church of Rome than his insistence that you cannot work for salvation and you cannot pay for salvation. Now, the reason the Pope hated that particularly was, of course, that everything came down to money. They were doing a huge building job at St. Peter's. They needed large amounts of money. The way to get it was to sell indulgences. Indulgences were papal pardons for sins committed or about to be committed. They even got to the place where you could buy in advance a pardon for what you were going to do. Now, I know that many of you have heard me say this before, but remember there are others here, and they haven't been introduced to Reformation history. There are some, you know, when you read serious works, there's sometimes you get a bigger laugh. There's more humor in what happened in reality than in some of the so-called comedies. And I would love to have been there. If I had been, I'd now be the oldest man in the world. But I'd love to have been there to see this happen. When this bunch of brigands got together and they saw the price that would have to be paid for a papal pardon. And so they went up and they said they were going to commit robbery and they needed a pardon in advance. They paid for it and they got it. And then they waited until the priests had packed up for the night and they'd got all their money in their drum. And when they went out of the town, they assaulted them, knocked them to the ground and stole everything they had. When they were apprehended, they held out the Pope's pardon. And they said, "But you can't touch us." To such crass lengths did the church go. And the reason, therefore, is clear why they opposed salvation by grace, without works, without paying for it in kind or in money. This was Paul's heresy, as far as the Jews were concerned. This was Luther's heresy, as far as the papists of his day were concerned. And you know, there is a salvation by works heretic in every man. Every man by nature believes in salvation by works. That's the reason it takes grace to come in and break that man's pride and bring him to an end of himself and get him on his knees so that he recognizes Christ alone can save. But if ever there was a need today to preach salvation by grace without works, If ever we saw that needed any day, this is the day. Again, I don't want to be unnecessarily controversial, but did you ever listen to the proclamation of the gospel, so-called, as it's being given out by people who profess to be Bible believers? You listen very carefully, and I will make this bold statement that in the vast majority of cases, what Bible believers are turning out as what they think is the gospel is much closer to medieval Romanism in its essence than it is to the gospel of the New Testament or of the Protestant reformers. We need to recapture and re-proclaim the truth of salvation by grace without works. But what a glorious message for men and women dead in trespasses and sin, polluted in their own corruption, alienated from God by wicked works. What a glorious message it is. You've messed up your life, but far worse than that, you are born a sinner and you have an inveterate internal hatred of God and a bias that is so anti-God that you're incapable of originating any good in His sight. And yet, He comes to you in this pity, in this benevolence, in this goodness. And He presents to you the glorious truth of eternal life without you doing one thing to merit or deserve it. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Closely allied to that truth, in verse 5b, there is the truth of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Ghost. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, God exercises His saving mercy through the action of the Holy Ghost in regenerating us, thereby washing us from all the pollution of our sin, and in renewing us, thereby making us new creatures in Christ. Now notice how He saves us without our works. It is by the immediate sovereign action of the Holy Spirit upon the human soul. Now let's understand this. If anything clearly teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, this is it. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Now, most preachers in modern times have taken that to be a statement of duty. When I say you must do something, that's a statement of duty. But Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, "You must do anything," in that verse anyway. He wasn't talking about doing. He was talking about being. And there's a world of difference. "Ye must be born again" is not a statement of duty, because you cannot bring yourself to the new birth. It is a statement of necessity. You must be born again. And this throws you back upon God and the ultimate absolute sovereignty of God by His Holy Spirit. How does He save us without our works? By the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and renewing us. In regenerating us, washing us. In renewing us, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now you can see immediately what the Apostle Paul therefore meant in a text that I looked at some time ago in Romans 9. "It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." You immediately see that the will that counts in salvation ultimately is God's will. Now that is not to say that our will is not involved. Our will is involved consequent upon God's will. As the result of what the Holy Spirit does, you will not be saved without the exercise of your will. But let's understand this. If there is one cursed heresy that needs to be nailed and hauled out into the open and then rejected from the church, it is the heresy that goes under the name of the free will of man. Do you understand even what it means? There is a sense in which I can certainly say I believe in the free will of man. If by free will you're willing to give me a proper theological definition, I believe in the free will of man. That is that men choose. The big word there deals with their volitions. Men choose according to the bias of their will. But the bias of their will is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-truth. Men choose according to that bias. They're not forced by divine anything. They are forced, if you want to use the word, by the wickedness of their own state in their will. And men are responsible for that. But if by free will you mean that men are finely balanced between good and evil, that men have as much power to originate faith as they have to originate sin, that men have as much power to originate holiness as they have to originate wickedness, that men are as free to soar to God as they are to sink to the devil, then I tell you that is a figment of your imagination and that it's an invention of the devil. Martin Luther wrote many, many works. Some of them pastoral, some of them controversial. When he wrote his great controversial work against Erasmus on the human will, he congratulated Erasmus that you have put your finger on the real issue of my doctrine. You would have thought it was justification by faith, and yes, that figured very largely. But Luther came down to this. He said, I preach the bondage of the human will. Total bondage. Men bound by their sin. Bound by the wicked bias of a depraved and fallen will. So that every choice of that fallen will is a man-centered, self-centered choice. And no man without the glorious, sovereign intervention of the Spirit of the living God, regenerating and renewing him. No man ever chooses God. We are thrown back upon the sovereignty of our God. Now let me ask you this. Is that not contrary to what all you would hear from others? Is that not actually wonderful news? First of all, if you're a sinner, you're not saved. You should know your will by now. It's as rotten as Satan himself. Would you want to be dependent on that to get to heaven? And as a sinner, if you've been brought to realize that, and you realize in your heart there is a desire that I may be saved and I may get to heaven on God's terms, then rejoice and cast yourself upon him, because even that is the evidence of the gracious working of his Spirit. Ultimately, for the church in its preaching, wouldn't it be far better for us to be dependent on the sovereign will of God than the corrupt will of the ungodly? Wouldn't it? And that's why when you look at the history of the Church of Christ, from the Reformation until this day, that's why the greatest revivals in history have all been revivals centered upon the absolute sovereignty of God. And when modern evangelicalism began to democratize the gospel, they corrupted the work and it began to wane. You look at the history of your own country. The greatest movements of the grace of God, things that formed the very heart and nature, character of this nation, were movements that historians sometimes have just thrown up their hands. They don't really understand how this severe Calvinism, as they call it. I don't know how Calvin gets into it, because this long predates the Genevan Reformer. They can't understand how this severe Calvinism could ever move the hearts of men and women. But let me tell you, it does. It's interesting that Calvin so emphasized the role of the Holy Ghost in salvation that his treatment of the subject of the Holy Spirit was in many ways revolutionary, and in many ways it's still the greatest theological treatment of the subject of the Holy Spirit until this day. And many see him chiefly as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would return to that. You know, when we as a church get in our faces and realize our success depends on prevailing with God, doesn't depend on the color of the carpet, doesn't depend on the beauty of the surroundings, doesn't depend on the methodology, doesn't depend on the plan or the program. It depends on the mighty power of God. We believe in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. When we are driven to our knees on that basis, we will prevail and we will see what God can do. Verse 6 tells us the fourth great truth is the sole mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see that he shed the Holy Ghost on us abundantly or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Time forbids that I elaborate on that. But this is the other side of the truth of salvation without works. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation comes to us through, that means on the merits of, by means of, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, let me put it this way. It's true to say you're saved without works. But it's also true to say you can't be saved without works. Now follow me carefully. Every blessing of the covenant of grace is an earned blessing. Every gift of God to guilty sinners is a merited and purchased gift. The glory of the gospel is that I couldn't earn it. I couldn't purchase it. But there stands a man in my place, the man Christ Jesus. And what is for me a covenant of grace was for him a covenant of works. And under that covenant he labored and he worked. He lived and he died. Thank God he rose again. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the channel of communication and communion between heaven and earth. Through him, God pours forth richly all the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the entire application of the gospel, of his sovereign grace, the sole mediation of Christ. Paul preached it, and you know when Luther and the others preached that, man, it set the priests on fire with hatred. One historian has said that perhaps Luther's greatest achievement was his overthrow of the Romish priesthood, or the position of the priest. When you realize the church said, all grace is mediated through the church, all grace comes through the Pope, the Bishop, the priests, you realize then that men were totally dependent on this corrupt human invention that went under the name of a church. You should read what happened when the Pope placed, say, a nation under the papal ban. It happened in England.
it brought the king to his knees. When the papal ban was announced, because all divine grace came through the church, through its pope, its bishops and its priests, that meant children couldn't be baptized, and according to Romish teaching, if they died unbaptized, they were shut out of heaven forever. The dead couldn't be buried. The dying couldn't be forgiven. The living couldn't receive the means of grace. The whole nation was left exposed to the wrath of God because the Pope withdrew what he claimed to be the channel of the Holy Ghost and his blessings for the people. Now comes Martin Luther and all the rest of the reformers, and they're saying, away with all this. It is through Jesus Christ directly that God gives his mercy. The sole mediation of Christ. My, what a glorious truth it is. You need Christ and nothing more. You need Christ and nothing less. Christ, the Savior of sinners. Verse 7 deals with justification by grace alone. This is a summary statement of the doctrine that Paul fully expounds in Romans. It goes to the heart of man's need that being justified or having been justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by his grace. Here's the answer to the deepest concerns of the souls of man. Renewal and regeneration describe a change in us. But that change cannot take place except on the basis of a change in our standing with God. You see, you cannot be internally cleansed. You cannot be personally purified. Put it bluntly, you cannot be saved. Unless you are taken from a standing of guilt and condemnation and placed on the standing of acceptance and justification in the sight of God. Now, how can that ever happen? Justification is God's answer. Justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accounteth us as righteous in his sight, only for or because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Having been justified, that's the objective foundation for the subjective change that the Holy Ghost produces within us. You see, we not only need to be washed, we need to be cleared from guilt and condemnation. This is a missing element in the modern gospel. You've heard this modern revamping of the gospel. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? Take your Bible. Have you ever read that in the Bible as the gospel? God wants you to fulfill your potential completely. Is that the gospel? God wants you to be happy. That's the gospel. You've made a mess of your life. You're sad, you're weary, you're defeated, you're addicted, you're this, you're that. God's here to supply the answer. Is that the gospel? Let me tell you, those things touch on realities that God can and does accomplish in the lives of those whom he saves. But you'll notice in every case that I have mentioned, there is no reference to the guilty standing of a sinner under the condemnation of a holy God and his broken law. There is no notion of the truth that Jonathan Edwards so wonderfully highlighted in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There is no idea of a sinner going over the great chasm that will drop him into hell with nothing stronger than a spider's web to keep him out of it. But when you see the sinner there, that's his real need. That's his real need. And until he can be brought from a state of condemnation, being obnoxious to God because of his sin, to a state of justification and acceptance, then he cannot be saved. But the gospel is we're justified by grace. There's grace to deal with guilt. And I would say to you tonight, that's what set Europe free, and it's still what sets men free. If you're laboring under guilt, the answer to guilt is not penance. The answer to guilt is not going overboard trying your best to make up for it. The answer to guilt is grace and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Flowing out of that in verse 7b, you have the assurance of salvation. The result of justification is that we become heirs. And you'll notice this, of the hope, or according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is one of the big themes that Paul enters into. It's one of the big themes of the Protestant Reformation. The assurance of salvation. In Romans 8, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. If we're heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If you're justified, you're an heir of God. That's it. Now, the Reformers simply took that at its face value. You believe in Jesus Christ. You're justified. Okay. Faith carries with it its own assurance. That's where they stood. To them, this was the natural product of faith in Christ. I think at times they overstated their position. But I would say this, that if you have a deep and true appreciation of a free justification, it will produce the grace of assurance. A lot of people, you know, are troubled about this matter of the assurance of salvation. And nowadays, the way that preachers deal with this is to get people to examine, did you really believe when you came to Christ? Did you weep? Did you feel? Were you sincere enough? Are you sure you were sincere? Well, now let me put it to you. Let's not play mind games. If you were a lying, deceiving hypocrite when you bowed the knee and prayed to Christ to save you, you knew you were a lying, deceiving hypocrite. Let's not play around with this. And if you were coming to Christ in simple sincerity, crying, Lord, save me, I'm perishing, then there's no doubt in any seeing mind, there's no doubt that yes, you were coming to Christ, casting yourself upon him as he's revealed in the gospel. But let me tell you, when you examine that coming, when you examine the prayer you prayed, when you examine how you felt, when you examine the state of your mind, when you examine all about yourself, you are not going to find anything perfect there. You're incapable of perfection. And so it is the craziest thing in the world for a preacher to keep bringing you back to examine how sincere you were, how much you meant it, how deeply you felt it. Because there is no assurance to be felt or to be enjoyed as the result of seeing how well you've done. Some Calvinists have carried this in their own way. And they are forever looking at the evidences in the life. Now, I believe, as I'll show you just before I close, that there are proofs and evidences of grace in the life. But if you're depending on the evidences for the assurance of your faith, I tell you, you are constantly going to be in turmoil because nothing you do can live up to the level that you know must exist if you're to be accepted of God. But look away to Christ. look away to him. How do you run the race that is set before you? Looking unto Jesus. Who is the object of your faith? Jesus is the object of your faith. Get your eyes on him. He is made unto us righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is our merit. We come to God by the very same means that he has entered into heaven. And the more you understand the glorious truth of a free justification, the more you realize that your assurance depends on the perfection of Christ. And now we're on safe ground. I need perfection. I have it in Christ. Assurance flows from an understanding of a free justification. And the final great truth is in verse 8, and that's good works as the fruit and proof of our faith. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly or strongly, that they which have believed in God might be careful or be forward to maintain good works. You're saved without any works of your own to merit acceptance with God. But listen, having been justified, there's one thing's going to be certain. If you have been justified and brought into a new standing with God, you've been regenerated and washed from your old pollutions, you've been renewed and made a new creature in Christ, there's one thing going to be certain. There's going to be good works as the result. Good works because you're freely saved. Good works because you're regenerated by the sovereign Spirit and justified by sovereign grace. Good works, not the root of your salvation, but the fruit of grace in your life. When Paul preached this, you know, the answer to him was, you're overthrowing all morality. If I'm saved without works, if I don't have to labor to get to heaven, and I'm going to get to heaven without works, then I can live like the devil. Paul said, no, you can't. If you live like the devil, it's because you are like the devil. You're not saved. They said the same thing to the Protestant reformers. You're overthrowing all morality. Can you imagine the Church of Rome lecturing anybody on morality? The most hideous system ever to despoil the face of Europe and the rest of the world. The most immoral, ungodly, filthy thing that the Bible calls the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And she has the audacity to lecture anybody on morality. They came to the reformers and said, you overthrow all morality. Pope Julius, according to Erasmus's satire, said to Peter when he was asked about family, about his wife and children, he said, children, yes. Wives? No, no. That's the morality of popery. Luther was overthrowing all morality. No, he wasn't. Let me tell you, and this is just a matter of historical fact, when he preached this, good works did follow. The moral standard was raised. His family became the prototype of the Protestant, Bible-based, Christ-centered family circle. Morality flourished. Godliness spread into every area of life. I want to tell you, when you're saved, you'll be a better employer or employee than you ever were before. You'll be a better husband or a better wife. R.A. Torrey, when he preached on his great evangelistic crusades, had a message in which he dealt with some of these things very simply and very directly, and he made it clear.
If your religion doesn't make you a better man, a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better employee, a better whatever, if it doesn't do that, then don't you think for a minute that it's going to bring you to heaven. It won't do it. Good works, the evidence of the inward grace of God. Men and women, this is the gospel that shook the world in Paul's day. This is the gospel that shook the world in Luther's day. This is the gospel that we need to preach today and live today. And thank God it will shake the world in our day. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of Thy dear Son. We praise Thee, our Father, for His person and for His work. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in applying the work of Christ savingly to the hearts of men and women. We thank Thee for a free justification. We thank Thee for salvation through the merits of Christ, without works of ours to add to it. We thank Thee for the assurance of grace and acceptance with God. We bless Thee, O Lord, that with guilt put away by the blood, we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank Thee for the assurance of salvation. We thank Thee for the evidence of grace as the Holy Spirit would produce fruit unto holiness in our lives. O God, we bless Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray tonight, our God, that Thou wilt take our thanks for the great works of Thy grace in days gone by. We thank Thee for the Reformation and for the movings of Thy Spirit all those hundreds of years ago, for the fruit that still remains until this day. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt visit us again. We pray for the outpouring of Thy Spirit. The days are dark. O God, there is a great reversal of the trend that was started then. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt visit us again. Revive Thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make the people hear. O Lord, we look to Thee. Bless this church. Make it a church that will stand for God and for the full Lord glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. Remember those in this meeting who are yet out of Christ and without a Savior. O Lord, have mercy upon them. Deal with them and show them the awfulness of their guilt, the awful danger in which they stand. And O God, Thou God of benevolence and of pity, Thou God of grace and of mercy, deal with them, we pray, and bring them to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give Thy people confidence to go out of this place with the gospel, believing it to be the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. So hear us now, and as we separate one from another, grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace may be our abiding portion. And to Thee we shall give the praise and the honor and all the glory. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen.